The reading this morning is from Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 1 to 31. On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, for they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned that curse into a blessing. As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. Now before this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. And after some time, I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem. And I then discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry, and I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers, and I brought back there the vessels of the house of God, with the grain offering and the frankincense. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So I confronted the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Selemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Pedaiah of the Levites, and as their assistant Hanan the son of Zakur, son of Mattaniah. For they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. In those days I saw Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on that day when they sold food. Tyrians also, who lived in the city, brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah, in Jerusalem itself. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants on the gates, that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them and said to them, "Why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. In those days also, I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children did speak the language of Ashdod. And they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. And he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all of Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat, the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and Levites, each in his work, and I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good.
Well, did you get that reading? I guess a lot of the big people didn't either. It was the prophet Nehemiah. He was sorting out all the things people had done wrong, and it goes a little bit like this. This is Blake's teddy bear. He's only two. Very special to him, but one day he lost it and he was crying. Da, 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 da. Everybody in the house looking. And Blake, who's four, found it. And you know what he did? He hid it behind his back. Is that right? And then his big brother Daniel came and he said, "Give it to me, I will hide it." Is that right? And you know what he did? He hid it underneath the lounge. And then the dog found it. And the dog went and ripped it all to pieces. And it didn't look anything like this at all anymore. And then Mom came. Oh, 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 oh. So there was a teddy bear, but it was all ripped to pieces. And Blake still crying. Tobiah, why did you hide it behind your back? Sorry, Mom. Sorry. I won't do it again. Daniel, you're so much bigger. Why did you hide it? Sorry, Mom. I won't do it again. You know what? Said Mom, we're going to make things right. Tobiah, you have to give 50 cents for your pocket money, and Daniel, you have to give $1 from your pocket money. We're going to the shop, everybody in the car, we buy a new Ted, and here's the nice new Ted. And now Blake is happy again. So we do things wrong sometimes, don't we? Yeah. So when you do things wrong, you need to sort it out. You need to ask God to forgive you. Any questions? Okay. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord God. We like to be good all the time, but sometimes that's really, really hard. So when we do wrong, please forgive us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, Cora. Well, good morning, everyone. Really good to be with you all here this morning. I know I say this every time, but I always love being here at the Wickham. It's always fantastic. Different vibe. Feels like a country town. But then also has like an Anglican aesthetic, which is very nice. Which I think is why I subconsciously dress like a traditional priest today. So, as my wife pointed out on the way here. Why don't I pray, and then we can take a look at this passage together. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the opportunity we have to gather as your people, to worship you and to hear what you have to say to us through your eternal, almighty word. And we just pray now that you would allow us to put aside any distractions from the week behind us or any worries of the week ahead. And instead, we ask that you would open our ears, our minds, and our hearts to your word now, that we might understand it and that we might apply it into our lives for our benefit, but ultimately for your glory. And we pray this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is a sermon I preached last week at made a vow, and it is actually the concluding passage of the book of Nehemiah, very last sermon. So I need to give you a little bit of context, or else none of this is going to make any sense. But if you haven't read the book of Nehemiah either in a little while or potentially ever, the book of Nehemiah is a fantastic story, and a lot happens within it. It begins with the person Nehemiah himself. He's an Israelite who's in exile in the Persian Empire. And in fact, he's one of the most powerful people in Persia. He's part of the court and one of the officials of King Artaxerxes, the most powerful man in the world at that time. But Nehemiah hears that many of the Israelites had returned out of exile to Jerusalem in order to worship God as his covenant people. However, they are in an incredibly vulnerable state there at Jerusalem because the walls and the city gates and a number of the buildings are demolished and in ruins, and they are surrounded by enemies on all sides of the city. So Nehemiah prays and by the hand of God goes to Jerusalem himself in order to rebuild and restore the city. And over the following chapters, throughout the rest of the book, him and the Israelites are able to accomplish that in record-breaking time and actually much, much more. So the city's rebuilt, the worship is about to begin, the people of God have the law of Moses, the Torah, read to them, and they realize how far they have sinned, how far they've drifted as God's people, and then they recommit themselves to the covenant of God that they might be ever faithful, not like the Israelites that came before them, but that they would live and uphold the standards of the covenant as God calls them to. And in the previous chapter, chapter 12, this all sort of comes to this grand conclusion, this magnificent high point in the history of Israel, where the walls are finally dedicated, the temple worship begins, the whole city's celebrating, there's these two grand choirs singing and rejoicing to the Lord and what he has done. And that's pretty much how the story ends in chapter 12. That's sort of like where we would expect the conclusion of this great story of redemption and hope to wrap up. And if it was a movie, I think that would kind of be an incredibly satisfying ending to the story. But like every good movie nowadays, there's a post-credit cutscene at Nehemiah, because that is what chapter 13 is essentially. It comes back and sort of reveals to us that things aren't actually quite as they seem in the city of Jerusalem. And we get our first hint of that in the opening three verses, where we are told that the book of Moses, which is what we call the book of Deuteronomy today, is read to the people, and a particular part from chapter 23 is read about no Ammonite or Moabite being in the assembly of the Lord, and this results in the Israelites separating themselves from all foreigners. Now, why is that important for us to note? Well, if we were to read Nehemiah all the way through, we would come to these from chapter 1 to the end. We would come to these first three verses and we would think, hang on, I thought they already did this. I thought that they already had the law read to them and they recognized their sin, and they separated themselves from the nations and the world around them, and they recommitted to being God's distinct, holy people. And that's right, because that is what happens back in chapter 9 and 10. Just as they promised to be faithful to God, part of that was separating themselves from the nations. So why do they have to do it once again here in the final chapter? Well, the beginning of verse 4 gives us a brief indication of that. It says, now before this. And what that is referring to is before chapter 13 and chapter 12, because this is all happening on the same day. Before this grand concluding celebration, this satisfying ending to the story of Nehemiah, something very wrong has happened in the city of Jerusalem and God's covenant people. And as we're going to see from verses 4 through to the end of the chapter, actually the people of God, despite their best intent, despite their best efforts, have already begun to break covenant with God once again and become just like the Israelites before them. And we're told in verse 6 that all of this takes place while Nehemiah goes back to King Artaxerxes. And as he returns, he finds how they are breaking covenant all over the place. And what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at the three main ways that they do that. We're going to think about how that applies to us today as God's covenant people now. So the very first way that they do that is in verses 10 to 14, verses 4 through to 14, in which when Nehemiah returns, he finds that the official over the temple, Eliashib, who was in particularly in charge of the grain tithes and the provisions for the Levites who ran the temple, he decided to clear out the chambers that held those provisions and instead replace it with a living quarters for Tobiah, who is one of his relatives. Now, previously in the book, Tobiah is not just a relative of Eliashib. He's actually not part of Israel. He's not one of God's people. And he's actually been incredibly hostile to Nehemiah and the Israelites. So to kind of put this in a contemporary setting, it would sort of be like if Jared went over east Westminster Presbyterian National Assembly, only to return to find that Wade had bulldozed the back offices and is now renting out an Airbnb to Richard Dawkins, okay? Because that is actually how blatant this is, all right? Tobiah is incredibly hostile to God's people, and now Eliashib is inviting him in to the temple of the Lord, to this holy place. Now, obviously, as I said, I love this building. We don't have a grand temple today. So to kind of capture the grandeur, it would sort of be like someone doing the same thing as Wade hypothetically has done in Notre Dame Cathedral. All right, that's how sort of blatant this is. So Nehemiah returns, he sort of sorts this out, he deals with Eliashib, but then he finds in verses 10 to 14, that's actually not just one man, it's not just Eliashib that has neglected and compromise the worship and holiness of God. It's actually all of the officials over the temple. None of them have ensured that the Levites have gotten what they should be getting, the provisions they needed, and that's resulted in the Levites having to flee, having to find their own provisions and livelihood in the fields around the city. And as a result, there's no one running the worship and sacrificial system of God. So how does this apply to us? This is thousands of years ago, God's Old Testament covenant people. What does that mean for us here today as the church? As I said, we don't have a grand holy temple building. But the reason why we don't have that is because the New Testament informs us repeatedly that actually you are the temple of God. That's actually his people now that he dwells with and among. It's not a particular building, it's with his people. So we as the temple of God, as Ephesians chapter 2, the end of Ephesians chapter 2 tells us, we're growing up as a holy temple to the Lord by the Spirit. We as God's temple now have to ensure and have the responsibility to ensure that we aren't allowing or compromising on the standards and holy worship of God. Whether that's in our formal worship, whether it's in our private worship of him, or even just in our lives, the things that we choose to include and not include. And often, as is the case here in Eliashib's life, where Christians begin to do that is when there is a personal affiliation with something. Whether that's a relationship, whether that's an obligation from work or a past experience, plenty of personal affiliations and reasons why we might include something unholy into our lives as God's covenant people, as the temple of the Lord, that clearly should not be there. So that's the first application of this. We need to examine that we aren't doing exactly what Eliashib is doing here. But the second application from this section is just as we see the example of when God's people are not supporting the work of the temple, that is the same for us today. Christians have an obligation to support with monetary funds the formal work of the church. And Paul has a lot to say to this in 2 Corinthians, particularly chapter 8 and chapter 9. But it's important to note, as Rob pointed out, it's not a sort of legalistic, it's not a particular amount of money you are obligated to give. But to summarize Paul's teachings, we are expected to give unless there is a good reason for us not to. So it is important to realize or to remember that unless there is a good reason for us not to be giving to the church and the formal ministry of God's kingdom, then we should be doing that. Because we see what happens when Christians aren't supporting the work of God. The worship declines, it's neglected, and if that happens, God is not formally worshipped as much as he could be, and the gospel doesn't go out as much as it should. So that is the first way that Nehemiah finds the people breaking covenant here in chapter 13. However, as he moves on from the temple, he finds that this isn't just an issue with the officials there, that actually the people are breaking covenant all over the country. As he goes through Judea and then into the city, he finds that there's people breaking the Sabbath commandment. They are failing to observe the Sabbath day and keep it holy. We're told in verses 15 through to 22 that there are people pressing wine on the Sabbath day. There are people buying and selling on the Sabbath day. They're bringing in grain and other materials out from the field to sell in the city. The Tyrians, who are sort of world-class merchants at the time, are permanently stationed in the city, and they're buying on a Sabbath, or pardon me, they're selling on a Sabbath because the people of God are buying from them on a Sabbath. Now, why is this an issue? Well, one of the clear, distinct practices of God's covenant people is that they observe the Sabbath day and keep it holy. That one day in seven is set apart unto the Lord to rest in him. And this was given to them that when they were slaves in the country of Egypt, when the Lord God rescued them out of Egypt, bringing them out of a place where they had no say over when they worked and when they did not work, that he gave them both the blessing and the commandment of the Sabbath. That one day out of seven, they had the particular opportunity to realize that they now belong to the Almighty God and that they could trust in him to provide the things that they needed. Which kind of begs the question, how do you understand and view the Sabbath today? And the New Testament, the Lord's Day is the Christian Sabbath, or what we call Sunday. What is Sunday to you? Is Sunday just another day in the week? Is Sunday just the day you go to church? Is church just one of the many things you do on a Sunday? Or is Sunday a Sabbath rest in which you formally worship God and rest in him? Because just like the people of Israel and God's old covenant, Old Testament covenant people, we both have the blessing and the moral obligation of keeping the Sabbath holy. That just as Israel was rescued out of the house of slavery, we have been rescued out of the ultimate house of slavery, of sin and death, and we now belong to God and are children of him. He is our Heavenly Father. I believe, are you going through the Lord's Prayer at the moment? Is that right? That begins with our Father who art in heaven. We are his children. So we too have the opportunity to set aside our regular duties and works and commitment and actually trust in the Lord God. Set aside to particularly rest in him and recognize that he promises to provide the things that we need. So we too have the blessing of a Sabbath. But at the same time, we also have a moral obligation to keep the Sabbath. That wasn't something just for Old Testament Israel. This is something that continues on as an internal decree. Now, why can I say that? Well, because the Sabbath wasn't given as a temporal law. It is actually ingrained or inbuilt into creation itself. When God made the world, he made it in 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rested, Genesis 2, verses 1 to 3. And he's teaching us a whole bunch of things in the creation account, but one of them is how we are to structure our week as his people, as his image bearers, that we too have 6 days in a week in which we do all of our formal work and commitments, and one day in which we rest in him. But secondly, in Deuteronomy 5 and 20, it is the fourth of the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments are, again, eternal decrees of God that reflect his unchanging character and moral standards for his people. So we too have the absolute blessing of keeping a Sabbath, but are also morally obligated as his covenant people now to keep it. And then finally, it's still one of the key distinctives of God's people. The moment you say, sorry, I can't do this because I have church or because it's a Sunday, is the moment people realize, oh, actually Christianity is a really big deal for you. It is still one of the practices that sets you apart from the world around you. And we see what happens when we don't practice our distinctives that God calls us to. The Israelites here just begin to look like the world around them. And that's why Nehemiah addresses this in the following verses. But the third way that he finds the people of God breaking the covenant is in verses 23 through to 25, in which we are told that many of them have intermarried with those from Ammon and Moab and Ashdod. And we see the result of what takes place. Now, they might be led astray by the people who belong to the nations around them. But at the very least, their children don't know or don't necessarily identify as an Israelite. They can't even speak the language of Israel. And that's a big problem, because if they can't understand the language of Israel, then how can they understand the Levites' teaching about God's law and covenant? And if they can't understand that, how can they know the Lord? And if they don't know the Lord, then they don't have salvation. And he gives a number of examples. One of them is Solomon. He talks about how even Solomon, the grand king of Israel's history, is led away by intermarrying with the world around them, around him. Now, just a very quick note about this, because previously when we were going through Nehemiah, we already addressed this. But just so you're clear on what's going on here, this not intermarrying with the nations around them, and even back in verses 1 to 3, how it talks about no Moabite or Ammonite belonging or being in the assembly of the Lord. This isn't an ethnic separation. It's not that because someone is born a Moabite, they can't belong to God's covenant people. That's not what it's talking about. And we know this because in the same book of Moses, in chapter 10 and in other Old Testament books like Leviticus 19, actually foreigners, when they come to Israel's lands, they are called to know God. The Israelites are commanded to teach them the ways of God's covenant that they might become one of his people. So this is not an ethnic separation. What this is referring to is Moabites and Ammonites and so on, who are still practicing their pagan worship and idol worship that belong to the nations around them. It's not that they were born there, it's because they are still practicing those pagan religious practices. And we see examples of this all over the Old Testament. We think of Ruth, she was a Moabite, she becomes one of God's covenant people. We think of the story of Rahab or Uriah the Hittite, it's literally in his name. He's from a different nation, but he becomes one of God's people. So just clearing that up, that's what that means. But we do see the effects, the negative effects of when God's people intermarry with pagans or non-believers. And I understand that this might be a sore point for some of us. I don't know everyone here. I don't know people's experiences or current situations. But that actually is still the case for us today, that Christians should not be intermarrying with non-believers. And the same effects take place today as we see here in Nehemiah 13. Often when that takes place, Christians can be led astray or it can negatively impact their relationship with God. But often it actually makes it incredibly unclear to their children as to who they are, to who they belong to. So for the same reasons as Nehemiah recognizes and why God commands his Old Testament people not to intermarry with the nations around them, we too should not be doing that. So this is kind of how the story of Nehemiah ends, with the people of God breaking covenant all over the place. And it's a very anticlimactic ending to this story, to say the least. But in the last two verses, thankfully, there are a couple more things on a positive note that we can take away as this book finishes up. And the first one is found in the last two verses, which is, where are we here? Verses 30 through to 31. And this is what Nehemiah says to them, that despite all of this taking place, he says in verse 30, "Thus I cleansed them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and Levites, each in his work, and I provided for the wood offering at appointed times for the first fruits." So despite Nehemiah finding them in a broken covenant situation, he doesn't give up on them. He actually continues to try and reform what's taking place. He continues to try to bring them back in order to worship God and that they might be his holy people. And we shouldn't be surprised by this, because Nehemiah has repeatedly shown that this is just who he is. This is just inbuilt in his DNA, that he is zealous for God's worship and for his people to be faithful to the covenant. And in the same way today, we are also called to be like that. We are also called to be zealous for God's worship and for both ourselves and those around us to remain holy as his people. Again, all over the New Testament, one example of that is in Titus 2 verses 14, with we being a possession of Christ Jesus are to be a zealous people, or to be a people set apart, for zealous for doing good. So we too should be like Nehemiah, in which we should be zealous for doing good, zealous for the worship of God, zealous for being his holy set apart people, both in our lives and in the lives of those around us. But that does kind of bring up the elephant in the room, in the sense of, okay, maybe we're meant to be zealous like Nehemiah in principle, but what do we do about the way he's enacting this zealous desire? Because all throughout the chapter we see in verse 9, he's thrown out to buy his stuff on the road. Verse 22, he threatens to beat up a bunch of people that are still hanging around the walls. And then in this closing section, we are told that he actually does beat up some people and ends up pulling out their hair. So how do we kind of marry that, if you will, with the New Testament's teaching to be humble and gentle and softly rebuke those around us that are found in sin? Well, a couple of things here. It's very important to remember that Nehemiah is not your typical Israelite. He's actually the governor of Judea, okay? One of the most important and powerful people in the Persian Empire at the time, and the ruler of the region. So he has civil authority over the people. It's actually his responsibility to enforce the law. So he has the ability to do that. None of the other Israelites would have been able to do that, but he does. But the other thing to remember is that in the Old Testament administration of God's covenant, actually, some of the laws that the people are breaking here were punishable by death. So although Nehemiah had the ability to enforce civil punishment, he's actually not taking it to the full extent that he could have. So he is punishing them for what they have done, because it is a grand offense before the Lord. But he's actually being very merciful in the way that he acts under the circumstances of the Old Testament. So although we do not have the civil authority in the New Testament as God's people to act this way, nor should we act the way that Nehemiah is acting here, because the civil laws of the Old Testament were only applicable to Israel as a geopolitical entity, the New Testament church is not a political entity. It's a spiritual kingdom. So those laws no longer apply to us now today. But even though that's not the case, we still should be zealous the way that Nehemiah is. We should be zealous for being holy, both ourselves and those around us, and for the holiness and worship of God. So it's important to remember that it can be so easy that when we see someone drifting away from God, when we see someone blatantly sinning, it's so easy just to let that go. Perhaps we can feel hypocritical, right? Don't want to come across as overly judgmental. But sometimes that's actually the best thing that we can do for that person, is to gently tell them you shouldn't be doing that. Not so we can feel superior, but for the worship of God and for their sake. And just a little practical tip, I was always told, if you have to do that, you should get advice from another mature Christian before you go and bring it up with someone. But also you should check yourself and make sure and ask yourself the question, am I looking forward to doing this? Because if you're ever looking forward to rebuking someone, it probably means that you're not doing it for the correct reasons. So that's the first positive that we take away from here, that Nehemiah continues to be zealous and is a great example in principle of us to be zealous for the Lord's worship and the holiness of his people. But then to close, there is one more fantastic positive in this closing chapter of Nehemiah. And it's in the final verse or final phrase of the last verse, in which Nehemiah cries out, "Remember me, O my God, for good." And then he's done this a number of times throughout the chapter. He said similar things, verse 14 and verse 22, in which he cries out to the Lord. He keeps saying, "Remember me," and then says, "Why?" And just that word, "remember me," in the Hebrew, which is zakar, is not just the word about mental recollection, right? That's not just what that word means, as we kind of understand remember. It's actually a covenant word. It's found all throughout, particularly the first five books of the Bible. It's constantly saying that God remembers someone or remembers his people. So, for example, God remembers Noah, or God remembers the Israelites when they're crying out to him in slavery. It's not that God forgot they existed. It's an indication that God is now turning to them and is going to act on their behalf. And what Nehemiah is repeatedly doing throughout this chapter is he's crying out to the Lord that he would intervene, that he would do something to cause the Israelites to be faithful to the covenant, that everything he has attempted to do wouldn't be in vain or would not be for no purpose. And that's how the book of Nehemiah ends. But as we go into the following books, as we go into the prophets, we actually see how God promises to remember his people and to act on their behalf and to cause them to truly be faithful to his covenant. And here's just one example of that in Ezekiel 36, verses 25 to 27. This is what the Lord God promises to do for his people. He says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." The Lord God promises to truly and finally cleanse his people by putting his own spirit within them, causing them to be faithful to the covenant truly. And as we move on from the prophets and into the New Testament, as we see the first four books of the New Testament, we see how God does that. And he does that by he himself entering into the world in the flesh, that Jesus Christ, through his incarnation, his life, death, and resurrection, fulfills everything of the covenant. He's the only one that truly is faithful and meets all of the requirements and obligations of the covenant, fulfilling it on your behalf. And he ensured that when he returns after he ascends, he would not return to his people the way Nehemiah does here. He wouldn't return to find you broken and out of covenant and unrighteous. And he ensured that by giving you his own spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, which now dwells within his believers. So that as Christ fulfilled the covenant, you have fulfilled the covenant by belonging to him, by having his spirit within you. That his righteousness is your righteousness, that his resurrection counts as your resurrection,
that because he is glorified, you too will share in eternal glory with him forever. And that is how God answered Nehemiah's cry to remember his people and act. What a great and glorious gospel we have, and what a great and glorious God. So let me conclude. We have an obligation, a moral obligation, to uphold the moral standards and commandments as God's people, not so that we can make ourselves righteous, not so that we can improve our standing before God, but because God, through Christ Jesus, has brought us salvation and fulfilled the covenant on our behalf. And because we belong to him, because we abide in him and he abides in us, we should do that for his honor and glory. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for sending your son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our salvation, who kept the covenant when we could not, and who gave us the Spirit that we might share in the salvation that he has brought. Help us to be distinct and holy as your people. And we pray that the reality of Christ and all that he has done to us will continue to become more and more prevalent and abundant and obvious in our lives, that we might joyfully represent and reflect him. And we pray this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. We are shortly going to come around the Lord's table, but before we do that, we're going to stand and sing once more. I'll invite you all to stand now.